Good evening. It's good to see you again. If you haven't seen me for a while, I've been away for 6 weeks on long service leave, and so I hope you've missed me, but it's great to be back with you again tonight. Let's get into this sermon and the passage. Do you remember this poster from 2 years ago? Right? The American presidential election campaign, incredibly iconic poster. Barack Obama, there was a sense to which here was the new hope. And there was so much excitement. Even me, on the other side of the world, I was excited when Barack Obama... Who was excited? I thought there's something new going on here. And that poster, with the caption hope, sort of captured the attention of people across the world. So much so that it spawned a whole lot of spin-off posters. So I'll show you a few of those. Poor old Hillary Clinton. Mope. Then you've got George W. Bush, which is pretty harsh, isn't it, that one? And Sarah Palin. Nope, she didn't get in. The Pope didn't even run, but he got a poster. And then Homer. Dope. And what else have we got? Do you guys know this guy? Alfred E. Newman from Mad Magazine? Anyway, that was the cover of Mad Magazine. Hopeless. But come back to the original poster. So there was a real sense of excitement in the air when Barack Obama, less than 2 years ago, became president. There was a 90% approval rating, which is just staggering in America. He won the Peace Prize or something like that. What was it he won, Adam? Adam knows everything political. There you go, Nobel Peace Prize. If you want to know about politics and how to think about voting, not which party to vote for, but all that idea, Adam's the man to talk to. Anyway, and there was huge excitement, and there was a sense to which here is a new, fresh... maybe this man could make an impact, not only in America, but across the world. But less than 2 years later... His approval rating has plummeted now to 45%. There's been a global financial crisis. The war in Iraq and Afghanistan continues and drags out. And there's been the Mexican Gulf oil crisis. And so there's all those hopes feel like they're just being sort of whittled away over time. Now, Kevin Rudd, when he became Prime Minister in 2007, there was something of that same feel in the air. Did anyone feel excited when Kevin Rudd became Prime Minister? Yeah, I was excited. And I thought, hey, he was actually saying some things that really resonated with me. And I thought, here is a man who could actually make a difference. So I made a poster for Kevin myself. There you go. Now, with the global financial crisis again and the bungled insulation policy and with the mining tax and all these sort of things, it's been like his popularity's gone down, the confidence of his own party has been shaken. And so I was on holidays, up in Queensland, just... sleeping in one morning, and I woke up to find we had a new Prime Minister. And it was just like staggering, but his own party threw him out. And so now we have two more candidates who are offering hope to the nation. Here's one, Julia Gillard, and the other, Big Tony Abbott. And so they're both offering hope. They're saying, back me because I'm the man, I'm the woman to lead our nation forward. But what we've got to learn, we've got to look back on history and learn the lesson that our leaders can't pull it off. Right? They can't actually deliver on the sort of expectations we place on them. Especially someone like Barack or even Kevin Rudd, there was so much expectation that there was so much good that was going to come, and it had to come crashing down. Right? Our leaders will disappoint us again and again. Right? Even these ones. So let's have a look at some... Hey, who's that? Plagy, right? Even Plagy. Or who else have we got here? Who else have we got? Let's see what else... Oh! Hey. That would be a scary leader, that one. I'm sorry, I didn't put... Hey, oi! It's the hamster. And who else have we got? Oh my goodness! Lauren McIntyre, man, I don't know whether I'd... Oh! That's... Anyone recognize him? Huh? That's Locke. Yeah, that's Locke. It's my bad resolution photo. So, and there he is, Dave Sheets. Now, have a look at this. I'll give you the photo later, Locke, wherever. Have a look at this quote from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Sorry, Lauren, I'll get that photo off there very soon. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. God says, "Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils, of what account is he?" And way back two and a half thousand years ago, the people of Israel, when they'd get in a crisis, they saw politics as the answer. A new leader, a new political deal, or whatever it is, and they put their confidence in that, and God's saying, no, put your confidence in me, not in the politicians. Trust me. Turn to me. And so, yeah, we ought to pray for our leaders. Right? Pray for me and others in church. Pray for Julia Gillard and Tony Abbott. We ought to consider carefully how we vote. But in the end, our hope has to ultimately be in God and Him alone. Right? And that's one of the big messages of Isaiah. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we get into the passage. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you so much that you are in control of all history. We are sorry that we are so quick to put our confidence in other things rather than you. We're sorry that we put so much confidence in people and forget to turn to you in prayer and dependence. Father, we pray that you will just renew in us a sense of hope and trust, obedience to you in every way, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hope you've got your Bibles. This book of Isaiah is a terrific book, right? But it's one of the mega books of the Old Testament, and it's mega not only in its size, but also in the bigness of the vision. Now, I think Mike took you through that last week, but it starts with a sad, corrupt, decaying Jerusalem, but by the end of the vision, we will see God's picture of not only a new Jerusalem, but a new creation, a new created order. And it's quite a breathtaking sort of book of the Bible. Please keep coming along. It will really be good for you in your Christian life to get a handle on this book. But the start of Isaiah 5 is quite bizarre. I want you to imagine the scene. I think the scene was probably at the temple during one of the harvest festivals. So, you know, when you're bringing in the corn and the wheat and stuff like that, when the harvest started to come in, the people of Israel would get together to celebrate. They'd celebrate because God had given the harvest, and so they'd come into Jerusalem and they'd party together. And when they come into Jerusalem, they're there at the temple, and there is the prophet Isaiah. And he starts singing a song, and I imagine the crowds would have started to gather around. And they would have been intrigued. So I just want you to look at the passage. Do you want me to have a go at singing this song? Because it's no good just reading a song. How about I have a go at singing it? All right. Okay, here we go. Verse 1, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest of vines. Well, he built a watchtower, cut out a wine press as well, then looked for good grapes, but it yielded only bad. Okay, and so, and at this point, at this point, the, was it, sorry, Russ, yeah. Well, I think it'll be out on the charts next week. So by this time, everyone would have been just thinking, what is he on about, right? It really is an odd thing for a prophet to sing about. And they're thinking, all right, we understand what he's talking about. He's saying, right, he loves this guy. And, I think, he's just nothing inappropriate. But my loved one planted a vineyard. Right? And he made sure that vineyard had the best soil. He cleared it of rocks. And he invested a lot of time and money into making this vineyard grow. But when he went to gather in grapes, there were only bad grapes on it. And so the question is, what is he supposed to do? What do you do when you've just put all your energy into this vineyard and nothing happens? It's just bad grapes. Well, the song continues. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did it yield bad? Now I'll tell you what I'm gonna do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall and it'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. And briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. Not to rain on it. Not to rain on it. And hey, that's much better reception than morning church. Morning church, they were just sort of looking at me thinking, is he for real? Like, and I reckon that's what they would have been doing for Isaiah, right? They would have been going, is he for real? What's he on about? It's just a bizarre song. Like, but I think he's drawing them in, right? He's sucking them in. And so how are they feeling at this point? As farmers, they're feeling a little bit frustrated because they think, that's what you do. If you've invested time and energy into a crop, some grapes, and it just keeps producing bad grapes, you can't just keep putting more and more time and resources into it. There's got to come a time when you say, enough is enough, I'm going to rip the vineyard down. And so you can understand this guy has made that decision. I'm going to rip the vineyard down. But verse 7 is the sting in the tail. And I haven't worked out the music for verse 7, so I'll just read it out. Right? Verse 7 is the sting in the tail. He says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And everyone listening would have gone, whoa, he's talking about us. When he's talking about the way we have treated God. See, Israel, the people of Israel, had been specially chosen by God to be God's special people. God had made promises to them. He'd miraculously rescued them out of Egypt. He'd brought them to Mount Sinai. He'd given them the law. And he said, I'll be a husband to you. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Out of all the peoples on your earth, you are my treasured possession. And then he brought them into the promised land, a land that they hadn't had to work. It had orchards. It had beautiful, it was flowing with milk and honey. And he said, it's yours. Drive out the nations and you can possess the land. And then from then on, he protected them and provided for them through everything that took place. But God wanted to see fruit. He wanted good fruit from the people of Israel. He wanted to see righteousness and justice and peace. But when God went to look for the fruit from the people of Israel, what did he see? He saw corruption and bribery, injustice. See, he wanted his people to shine like a beacon, He wanted the other nations throughout the world to look at Israel and go, wow, isn't God a good God? Isn't the God of Israel an amazing God? Because look at his people, just how different they are. But instead, the people of the nations looked at Israel and said, well, they're no different. They're no different from any other nation on the planet. And so God announces his intention to bring judgment against his own people. And I imagine the prophet Isaiah sang that song with tears in his eyes because he's talking about judgment on his own people. And God's not being quick to judge, but it's just the only thing to be done. So what exactly was the bad fruit of Israel? We'll pick it up in verse 8. He says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. He's talking about this, just this unbridled accumulation of property and wealth. And that's what rich people so often do, is they're not content with what they have, they just want more and more and more. Now, the law that God had given the people of Israel sort of tried to stop that happening. So God had divvied up the land, it was all God's land, but he divvied it up to all the families of the people of Israel. And if you sold your land or somehow lost it, every 50 years is your jubilee, where you actually, all the land returned back to its original family owners. And the idea was of that was to stop there being this huge gulf between the rich and the poor. But the people of Israel ignored that, never really invoked that jubilee. And so what happened is the rich got richer, the poor got poorer. Now, God says, woe to you who add house to house and field to field. And I reckon when you hear those words, it could be a description of our society, couldn't it? You know, you look at property developers who just try to accumulate more and more land and divide it up into smaller and smaller parcels so they can get more and more money. And it's just all about making money, making money. And that's the end point, making more money. And so what's happened over the last, between 1970 and the year 2000, the size of our houses increased massively, but the number of people living in every house actually decreased over the same time. So what happened is the average floor space per person, which I think is 40 square metres back in 1970, it went up to 85 metres by the year 2000. So bigger houses and less people living in each house and smaller blocks of land. And it's all about people being fixated on becoming more and more wealthy. That's what's driving the whole thing. And the problem is, it's not wrong being wealthy, but the problem is people are fixated on being wealthy as an end in itself. It's good when people are wealthy in order to do good to others. But some people are wealthy and just want more and more, and they're greedy and they're fixated on building their own personal kingdom. And God says, woe to the greedy. Woe to the money grabbers. Jesus himself said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? So there's the first bad fruit. I've got the wrong one there. Sorry, Russ. Godless revelry comes up in verse 11. Come down there. He says, woe to you, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Right, see, these are people who are indulging in food and wine and music. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. In fact, they are good things, right? Food, wine, music, all created by God, they ought to be enjoyed as part of God's good creation, and we ought to be thankful to God for those things. But the problem is not consuming those things. It's consuming them in an overindulgent way, and also in a way that is totally gives disregard for the God who has given them. That's why I've called it godless revelry. And again, our society is no better. How fixated are we on food and wine and beer and music? They just absorb so much of our time and energy. How ironic that a show last week about cooking actually pushed aside the national election debate. We're more interested in Australia's MasterChef than we are in who's going to lead the nation in the next 4 years. And what do you reckon are the best ads on telly? What are the best ads on telly?
Beer ads.
And no, absolutely no doubt about it, unless you're sort of, but they're just well-made, funny, huge amounts of money poured into them, and yet we have a massive problem in our society about alcohol. Now, again, don't hear me wrongly, alcohol, wine, beer, they are good things given by God for our enjoyment, but we don't know, we're just so bad at using those things in a sensible, thankful way, which overindulge. So Prime Minister Kevin Rudd, a couple of years ago, described binge drinking as an epidemic in Australia. And he's just saying, we've got to do something about it because it is so destructive. The National Health Survey a couple of years ago said that over the course of a year, 60% of Australian women will go on a binge, 88% of Australian men. But once you come down to your age group, 18 to 24-year-olds, so I'm well out of that age group. But once you come to 18 to 24-year-olds, I think amongst women, those surveyed, 24% had binge drinking at least once a week. 49% of men in that age group binge drinking at least once a week. You'd know it, all your mates. And maybe you yourself. But I reckon tonight's passage causes us to think. Because if this is the sort of judgment that came on Israel because of their attitude to food and alcohol and revelry, do we think we will escape if we do the same things? We Australians are constantly taking the good things that God has given us and not only using them but overindulging in them without any regard to the God who has given them for our enjoyment. Come on to verse 18. He says, "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, 'Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it.'" Now, I think this is talking about deliberate sin here, right? See, sometimes you almost accidentally fall into sin and you pull yourself up and you go, "Oh, gee, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry, God." But what's being described here is the person who actually draws sin to themselves, who deliberately engages in sin and in such a way where they're basically shaking a fist at God and almost daring him to come in judgment. Now you think, who would do that? Who would just be so proud and arrogant towards God? But you see it in our society, don't you? I see it on comedy, in comedy on telly. You know those sort of Good News Week type programs. I'm not talking about what we do in January. But there are comedians in Australia who will mock God without any sense of conscience about it and almost in a way that invites him to come down for judgment and almost a way that mocks him because he doesn't. And you think, wow, God is very patient with those people because there is a time when he will come in judgment and they will be silenced and humiliated. Come on to the next one, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Now, as we head into an election, you keep hearing the idea of political spin, right? You know about political spin, and that is when politicians sort of cover up their mistakes by making it seem like they've done exactly the right thing. Well, that's what's being described here, only it's about people doing evil and yet somehow saying this is a good thing. And people, when they see good, they call it evil. And again, I want to say, I keep seeing this in our society. And I keep feeling it as a Christian. The moral ground in our society is shifting. And so Christians are ridiculed for wanting to preserve sex for marriage. Have you noticed that? There's an article written in the Sydney Morning Herald just this week, and it was about the Bible's view on sex. Anyone see it? A couple of us. Right? The Bible. It was about the Bible's view on sex, and it's saying sex is good, God's made it, and marriage is the context in which we ought to enjoy sex. And the way that the comments then came just were just so vehemently hateful and just scorning this attitude, you know. Sex is natural. You know, you've got to try before you buy. You know, you have to have a few sexual partners so you know when the right one comes along. And it's totally disregarding statistics, right? The statistics will bear out the biblical view on sexuality. And people know it in the heart of hearts, but they call evil good and good evil. The same happens with alcoholism and gambling, right? Two of our society's biggest problems. They are incredibly destructive. The government knows it, but they don't know what to do. The government's in a bind because a lot of revenue comes from gambling and alcohol taxes. And yet, they know that a lot of cost is spent on people who are addicted to gambling and alcohol. The problem is, if you cut the source of the tax, there's a gap between... Anyway, look, I won't go... But so they're not in a position where they're willing to do something about it, even though they know it's a massive problem. And yet if we Christians speak out against it, we're called wowsers. Ah, you're against fun. It's not fun being addicted to alcohol or being addicted to gambling. It actually destroys families and society. Right? People are calling good evil and evil good. Well, you see it... when Christians are hated, when we stand up for unborn babies, when we say, no, abortion is not a good thing. Just the way, the hatred that can flow forward. But more and more, we Christians are swimming against the tide on these issues. Peter Singer is a leading Australian ethicist. Who's heard of Peter Singer? A few of us, right? Incredibly influential guy on the Australian scene. He advocates that there should be abortion on demand. He says that the unborn child has no rights. It's the mother's rights that it's all about. If she doesn't want to have a baby, she doesn't have to have it. In fact, he goes on to say it's the same with people who are elderly. If they want to take their life, right, euthanasia, off they go. If they're not able to make that decision and their family want to make that decision, off they go. They should have the right to do that. A newborn baby who's got a disability, if the parents decide, no, this is going to inconvenience our life, take the life of the child. It doesn't have rights in the same way that the parents... And this is the sort of arguments that he's coming up with. He goes even far more perverse than that. He actually says... That what is there that's different between people and animals? Nothing really. So the idea of sex between animals and humans ought to be allowable as long as there's no harm to the animals done. And this is where the intellectuals of our society are heading. And whilst most of our society don't go that far, they go this far. Do you know what I mean? And it sort of stretches... And this whole idea of calling good evil and evil good, it's happening. Come on to verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. It's interesting, the show on TV, Underbelly, right? Never really watched it. Or is there something else on that? Is it the same... Is it called Underbelly still, the new one? Okay. It's all about the criminal underworld, you know, the King's Cross identities and all that sort of stuff. And it's almost like we've become fascinated as a society in these people. And I think some of them have actually become celebrities in a perverse kind of way. And I keep hearing names dropped on the news of these guys who are in underbelly, and people just want to know what they're up to. And it's this bribery, this world of bribery and corruption is becoming normalised and even glorified. Now, that's some of the fruit that you see in amongst God's people 2,500 years ago. But you see the same sort of thing today in Australian society. But I reckon there's a danger in reading Isaiah 5. I reckon the danger is, I can look at it and say, yes, I'm against materialism. I'm against godless revelry. I'm against deliberate sin, moral spin, bribery and corruption. I stand in judgment and I agree with God about all those things. And I can actually feel quite safe as I read this passage. But there's one more woe that comes up in chapter 6. And that is, as the prophet Isaiah stands face to face before the holy God, what happens? He falls on the ground and he cries out, "I am ruined. Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, here, now Adam's going to deal with the rest of that passage next week. I'm not going to go any further, bro. But here is the most righteous person of his generation, Isaiah. And yet face to face before God, he knows that he is an unclean man and he deserves the judgment of God. And sometimes we get an overestimation of ourselves when we look at each other and we say, "I'm not too bad compared to the other people in this room." But that's not the... We've got to compare ourselves against the holy God. And against him, every one of us would say, "Woe is me. I deserve the judgment of God." Now, the other thing I want to say is when you look at all that bad fruit, I want to say the problem with our society is not just political leadership. Sometimes during an election campaign, you get the idea if we get the right politicians in place, everything will be all right. And no way. The problem is deep within our hearts. So it doesn't matter what party gets in, they can't change our hearts. Now, that's not to say that we don't expect our politicians to act with justice. We want to make sure we're looking to vote for people who are going to promote help of the poor, who are going to protect the innocent and the vulnerable, who are going to promote families, who are going to get rid of corruption. We want to look for those things amongst our leaders, but we want to also recognise that they can't deliver. There's only so much they can do. If you could change the hearts of the people, it would be easy to govern. It would be easy to lead a just society. But when everyone's corrupt, it's just no one's going to come out looking like a good politician. Now, let me keep going through the passage. Because of all the bad fruit, God declares that he is coming in judgment against Israel. So pick it up in verse 13. He says, "Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst." Verse 15, "So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, and the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice." Verse 25, "Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. For all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." It's describing the judgment of God on his own people. Look at verse 26. "He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the end of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily." So the idea here is that God is in control of everything. He's in control of the nations. So when it comes time for judgment to fall on Israel, God just goes, hey, Assyrians, come. And they charge across the Middle East and they come and decimate the nation of Israel in 722 BC. And then 100 years later, God says, come on, Babylonians. And the Babylonians come across and they finish the job. Jerusalem is smashed to the ground. The people are taken off to exile. God is completely in control of the nations of the earth, even over evil rulers. God is in control. They do his bidding. Now, Isaiah 5 really is a devastating passage, isn't it? Of sin and judgment. But the holy God will not allow corruption and injustice and drunkenness and all that stuff. He will not allow it to go unchecked. He will call it to account. And if it'd be pretty depressing if the Bible ended with that, wouldn't it? And as you think, oh man, if judgment was the final word of the Bible, you'd say, well, it's true, but gee, it's a hard message to hear. Now, thankfully, Isaiah 5 is not God's final word. And we'll see that as we work our way through the book of Isaiah. There's so much about forgiveness and salvation and hope and a new world that is coming where there's going to be no injustice and corruption. All this stuff is going to be done away with. But I want you to come over to John 15 that Sam read for us earlier. John 15, 700 years after Isaiah, Jesus walked the earth. And on the night before he died, he gathered his disciples together and he said to them, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Or he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Now those words are profound and revolutionary. What Jesus is saying is a new era has dawned on humanity. In the Old Testament, to belong to the people of God, you were born into a Jewish family. You were somehow a descendant of Abraham. Now Jesus comes along and he says, the qualification for being part of the people of God is holding on to me. You trust me and you are incorporated into the people of God because I am the vine, says Jesus. And you come to me, you become part of the people of God. So trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, the forgiveness that comes through him, is what is required to be part of the people of God. See, Just have a look at these leaders again, right? Barack Obama, Kevin Rudd, Julia Gillard, Tony Abbott. They all come offering hope, offering a better future. And hopefully they'll make a little bit of a difference. But ultimately, Jesus is the only one who is truly worthy of all our hope and all our trust. We can actually give our lives to him, trust him that he will bring us securely into the future, into the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation. We've got to trust him and put our hope in him. So I want to finish by asking you two questions. Firstly, do you belong to the vine? Just show us the questions there. Do you belong to the vine? That is, are you one of God's people? And as I've just pointed out, you don't have to be Jewish to be part of God's people. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to say, well, this is my track record. I've actually been a pretty good person. Can I qualify for being one of your people, God? It's got nothing to do with that. What is the qualification of being part of God's people? It is simply trusting Jesus. It's trusting Jesus and saying, please forgive me through your death. I want to treat you as my king. I'm going to hold on to you, Jesus. That's the qualification, trusting Jesus. And I want to say, if you're here tonight and you're not part of the people of God, what is it that's stopping you? Is there anything stopping you? Or is tonight the night where you need to say, yeah, I need to cross over. I actually need to put my trust in Jesus tonight. It may well be. I'd love you to come and talk to me and we can talk that through. Or better still, go and join Mike afterwards. That's what the whole Simpler Christianity course is about. It's about understanding who Jesus is, the forgiveness that comes through him, the way he is God's king. Go and hook in, right? And don't think, oh, will I, won't I? If you are thinking at all, I need to work this out, do it tonight, because you know yourself well enough that you'll put it off. If you go home tonight and don't do anything about it, chances are you just put it off and put it off, and in a year's time, you won't have done anything else. Why don't you say tonight, yeah, I need to bite the bullet, I need to find out about this stuff, and I need to actually become convinced for myself in where I stand before God. So Mike, just pop your hand up again. Mike, Chris, you're going to be there at your house, aren't you? And Talena? No? Talena is, right? Mike and Talena. Go and talk to one of them, or come talk to me, and we'll get you lined up for that. That's the first question. Do you belong to the vine? Second question, are you bearing fruit? Got to sort of, I want you to separate these two issues out. Right? They're integrally bound up with each other, but belonging to the people of God is pure grace. Right? It's not based on your performance whatsoever. Right? It's about trusting in Jesus. But now that you are part of God's people, God wants you to bear fruit. He doesn't want you to be like Israel, where he came to look for the fruit and it was all bad fruit. He wants you to bear good fruit. And the good news for us is that Jesus pours his Holy Spirit into our hearts. We don't have to do it alone. In fact, we can't do it. As much as we try to actually change ourselves, we can't do it. We need God to transform us from the inside. Now, let me tell you the fruit that Jesus wants to see. You see it in John 15 when he talks about, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He says, my command is this, verse 12, love each other as I have loved you. Right? If you want to summarize in one word, what is the fruit Jesus is looking for? It is love. It's the opposite of drunkenness and materialism and greed and corruption. Right? All those things are all about me and me getting ahead. Love is about other people, helping other people, looking out for the good of other people. Not just being concerned about me, but helping the poor, helping those who are in need. Jesus wants to see us showing genuine love to one another that flows from a love of God. Over in Galatians chapter 5, there's a beautiful phrase there that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, those are the things that God wants to see in you. Right? Now, none of us are perfect. I know that we've all got a long way to go, but that is what God is doing in us through his Spirit, and he calls on us to strive for those things as well. So, and as we do, God wants us to shine like a beacon in our society so that people actually see, yes, God in their life, God in his life or her life makes a difference. How about I lead us in prayer as we finish up? God, our Father, we want to acknowledge that we do produce bad fruit, that there are times when we are selfish and greedy, when we are hateful towards others, when we slander others, when we get caught up in the revelry of our world. Father, we know that if we were to stand before you on our own merits, just like Isaiah, we would say, woe is me. We deserve your judgment. And yet we want to thank you so much for sending your son Jesus. He lived the perfect life. He bore the fruit that you were looking for. And now he says to us that we can be part of your people through trusting in him. So, Father, please forgive us. Wipe us clean. Father, please transform us. Change our hearts, our desires, our longings, so that we want to bear good fruit of love and joy and peace. Drive out of us hatefulness and drunkenness and all those things that are displeasing to you. We pray that we will shine like beacons in this part of the world that we live, and we pray that it will all be to your glory. Amen.